30 is our text for this morning, where we see the prophet setting out the Lord's dealings with Judah between the time of their negotiations with Egypt, an alliance for their safety, and the onset of aggression by the Assyrian Empire. It's a context which provides a more specific background for a renewed presentation of God's lordship over all of history. The prophet explores the tension that's risen between God's plan and his own people's determination to rely on worldly wisdom. It's exemplified by their diplomatic and military skills. They seek help from Egypt that will be condemned. They seek help from Egypt, which will certainly result in catastrophe imposed by divine judgment, which we've seen over and over again in this prophecy. But the Lord has resolved to sovereignly guide them back to Himself and to continue to provide for them while overthrowing the enemies, once again emphasizing that the only hope in the face of judgment is to repent and to rest in the Lord, who promises to bless those who wait on Him. Let's pray. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And so, Heavenly Father, again, as we open your word, and it shows to us not only our faithlessness, but your faithfulness, that we would be struck by your grace, by your mercy, by your goodness. That even in times of rebellion against you, you are gracious to your people and promise to bless those who continue to wait on your salvation. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sennacherib has ascended the throne of Assyria in about 701 B.C. And in doing that, the Assyrian Empire itself is in somewhat of a disarray. Not unlike our own nation that shows its confusion when we change from one president to another. And administrations change and questions begin to be asked of how we could continue to serve the people. Well, at this time, Hezekiah is king of Judah, and he thought he was going to capitalize on this situation and regain some sense of independence from foreign powers. But this is not God's way forward. Revealing, as we look at what the prophet Isaiah tells us in chapter 30, that there is no help from human alliances. Direct your attention to verses 1 through 7. "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of the people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. An oracle concerning the animals of Negev, through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes. The envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab, the do-nothing." This fourth woe predicts that disaster will come. It will come from the Lord on children who are obstinate, stubborn, and rebellious, and defiantly disregard His parental authority and rebuke. Now, if you want to know the extent of that parental authority and the rebuke that might come with rebellion, I'd suggest you look at Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21 at some other time. But here, the children of God, His people, the nation of Judah, led by their politicians, assert their independence from the Lord, considering themselves competent without reference to Him. Their plan is to negotiate an alliance with Egypt in revolt against Assyria. Now, the policy is very clear, and it may be commended politically because Egypt, it seems at that time, was the only earthly power realistically able to stand in Assyria's way, to stop this empire in its tracks. The fatal flaw is not consulting the Lord. Literally, as he says in verse 2, "My mouth you did not ask." The one who declares it, this plan, this policy, is not by my spirit. If you remember your biblical history, some years before King Ahaz, whom Isaiah refers to around chapter 9, King Ahaz had voluntarily entered into a treaty with Assyria. But the Assyrians treated that as submission, and they required tribute from Judah. Now, Judah wants to add to the sin of their Assyrian alliance, again, at that time not relying on a god, another sin. Now, an alliance with Egypt. The only real option in a situation like this is to trust in the Lord. Let Him provide for His people. But Judah is intent on gaining support from Egypt. So they send ambassadors. Those making the decisions know very well what Isaiah has been telling them for some 40 years at this point, and they had already rejected it, as we'll see in a little bit in verses 9 and 10. But we have to understand, in biblical terms, negotiating with Egypt, a land that at one time meant for the people of God, the children of Israel, oppression and death, is inexplicable. Why would they ever do something like that? Isaiah shouldn't need to spell out the divine prohibition in Deuteronomy 7:16, "You are not to go back that way again." You are not to look for help to Pharaoh's protection. You're not to look to Egypt, as Isaiah says here, Egypt's shade, for refuge. Now, we find throughout Scripture combinations of these words, help, refuge, shelter, safety, protection, frequently in the Psalms, all throughout Isaiah. But here, the people aren't looking to the Lord as their shelter from the storm and shade from the heat, as in Isaiah 25:4. They're not trying to find rest in the shadow of the Lord Almighty, as the psalmist says in 91:1. This strategy is an outright repudiation of God. It's a refusal to accept that He can act effectively in any situation that we face. The outcome isn't in doubt. The repetition of protection and shade and related words in verse 3 here makes clear this policy will fail in every one of its aims. And the shame and disgrace caused by relying on such an alliance will do more than embarrass the politicians and the people because of the great gap between their expectations and the Lord's outcome. Well, despite the intensity of diplomatic activity in the royal Egyptian residence, as mentioned in verse 4, the whole exercise will disappoint those who trust in the talks. Egypt will prove to be useless. No help. No advantage. Resulting only in red faces, public humiliation, and taunts of public incompetence. This brings on them a burden. A burden, as Isaiah pictures it in verse 6, like caravanning for nothing through the hardship and distress of the wasteland of the Negev. This was a wilderness area that stretched south of Judah through the Sinai Peninsula and on into Egypt. Traveling that way instead of the much easier coastal route. may be trying to hide their intentions by going through the wilderness instead of out where everyone could see where they were headed. Remember, Judah's perception of Egypt as powerful, as wealthy, as reliable is totally misconceived. They may bring help, but it is utterly useless. And while our English inclines us to pronounce the names the same in verse 7, this isn't the Rechab who was the hostess of Jericho for Joshua and the spies, commended for her faith in the book of James, but rather this, by its Hebrew pronunciation, is Rahab, a storm, a name that was applied to a mythical sea creature, a source of danger, a source of chaos and destruction here applied to Egypt. More commonly, it's used as well to refer to arrogance and pride, the kind of thing we've seen all through Isaiah's prophecy as he challenges the very people of God and those who aren't. However, all promises and no action come from this arrogance and pride. Again, Judah's policy shows how not to behave when facing life or death situations. When, as even Isaiah points out here, the glare of the sun means that shade isn't just a matter of relief from discomfort. Sometimes shade from the sun is a matter of survival. It isn't wrong to seek assistance from others. The error, the problem, is in being determined to arrange for your own survival when God is your portion, when Christ is your life and the light of your life. Without committing matters such as this, any matters for that matter, to the Lord or seeking His counsel. You see, in faith, first, we're to cast all our anxiety on Him because He cares for you. He's committed Himself to never leave you or forsake you. Then, in everything, even as Mike pointed out earlier, prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God when the Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. Psalm 121. However, none of those things matter when the word of the Lord is rejected faithlessly. Verse 8 and following. Go now, write it on a tablet for them. Inscribe it on a scroll that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found, for taking coals from the hearth or scooping water out of the cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you will flee. You said we will ride off on swift horses, therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at a threat of one, and at the threat of five you will flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Isaiah is commanded here to write a record of his warnings on a tablet. Now, this may just be referring to the preceding title of Rahab the Do-Nothing, or Rahab the one who sits still and paraded about as a public witness. One of those sandwich boards you see in the street corner of a big city where the guy is walking around. You know, the end is near. Repent, your day is coming. Well, here it is. Nothing will come of this one you're looking to for help. And as we'll see, this doesn't make people change their minds. I see those signs on the street. Well, I know that. The end is coming. The day of the Lord is near. I don't have a problem with that. And I pray that the Lord doesn't have a problem with me. But does it really change the minds of those others who might read it? So there's a second record that Isaiah is commanded to make. To inscribe on a scroll this message. The point is to emphasize the permanence of the record. It's said that the written word remains while the spoken word ceases as soon as it's uttered. What did I just say? You may get part of it. You may remember a few, but it's gone. Unless I read it to you again. The written word remains while the spoken word ceases as soon as it is uttered. And archaeology has provided abundant evidence of the insistence of ancient Near Eastern people to record in permanent form everything that they considered of long-term significance. And this is especially true of the covenant directives and warnings of the Lord. Isaiah will later insist, the word of our God stands forever. But not just as a historical record of past events, rather as an ongoing source of direction regarding what we believe, regarding how we should act. Paul writes to Timothy, all God's word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the public action that's been adopted here, since these are obstinate, stubborn, rebellious children, in verse 9 shows another term for rebellious, focusing again on defying authority because they're not living according to their family status. Their character is flawed. It's false. It's not the deceit of telling lies. It's just wrong to begin with. They fall short of what is expected of them. And so they're disappointing to their heavenly Father, whose instruction to them, delivered by the prophet, is of immediate relevance to their situation. But they've turned their backs on the Lord. They're unwilling to listen. And as he had said in chapter 28, verse 15, now Isaiah puts words in the mouths of these people in verses 10 and 11 to reveal what they're saying by attitude and action. They dictate to the seers and the prophets with terms emphasizing the mode of reception, vision, what they see. Now, there's nothing wrong with biblical visions. We've been in the one adult Sunday school class in the book of Revelation for a while. That's all about the vision that was revealed, the vision of Jesus Christ that was revealed to the prophet John. But that's not really what biblical prophecy is all about. The common term used for a true prophet of God is as a spokesman, the one who speaks the word. Doesn't just tell you what he's seen, but says what God has said. They want nothing to do with a message of moral correction. Don't tell us what is right. They want to hear flattering words that actually disguise the reality of their conduct and the dire situation they're in. They prefer to live, as some people call it, in a fool's paradise. Their religious sensitivities numbed by cliches, untroubled by challenging prophets and meddling preachers. While the way or the path referred to in verse 11 may be those things prescribed by the Lord and the way that we should go, the path that we should follow, so that the people are urging the prophets to turn from their duty, to stop relaying what God has said. On the other hand, the way and the path may refer to the route the people have chosen to take, urging the true prophets to stop being an obstacle. Stop being a warning sign, trying to redirect them. In other words, telling the prophets to get out of the way. We know how we want to live. But either way, the people want the prophets to stop confronting us. Literally, he says, cease from before our faces. Get out of our faces, if you will. about the Holy One of Israel. Now, they don't ask for the preaching to be stopped. They know that they really ought to be in church every Sunday and listen to what's being said. But rather, they want it tailored to their outlook and presuppositions so that their consciences won't be disturbed and they can go on living the life that suits them. Instead, in verses 12 through 14, they're confronted with the judgment of the Holy One of Israel, who himself rejects the plea of the people to temper the prophet's message. These internal policies of oppression to promote their own ends, as well as the deceitfulness of external policies to plot rebellion for the sake of security, are condemned as sin, as iniquity, understood as the act of wrongdoing and the consequent guilt that comes with doing wrong, which is pictured as a crack that grows and comes down the wall until the whole structure is distorted. Eventually, the pressure builds up until suddenly it collapses, breaking into pieces, shattered into smithereens like useless pottery. Well, at verse 15, there begins a second explanation for the command to prepare a written record and why rejecting that record is so wrong. And it's really the key to the thought of this chapter, because it's solemnly introduced by an impressive collection of divine names. Again, in verse 15, the Sovereign, Lord, the Holy One of Israel. But what it involves really is a call to repentance, to returning, linked to an attitude of trust and dependence on the Lord. To rest in a reliance on His provision for relief, linked to a quiet disposition, untroubled by external events. The Lord calls His people to enter a heritage that is your salvation. Exercise not in weakness, by strength, as faith puts the Word of God into practice. Be careful to take full view of what the Scripture teaches on rest and quietness in the face of challenges and difficulties of life. The promise in Exodus 14:14 that the Lord will fight for you, you only need to be still. You who've already left Egypt relying on the Lord's command. That's who He's talking to. You've already stepped out in faith. Sitting still is sometimes a policy of ruin if you're in rebellion against God. What's required is to turn back to Him in repentance. The sorry fact is some people still reject this advice. Some people still rely on their own schemes to remove themselves from situations of their own making. Isaiah puts in two illustrations in verses 16 and 17 that show how we rely on human expedience. For the sake of Judah, it's put in political and military terms. They think the dashing deployment of cavalry would make a big impression. When the Lord says, I'm going to reverse that advance. I'm going to allow for a rout by enemies that are well prepared with countermeasures. Judah was deluding itself to think they had any hope of self-protection against the impact that an empire like Assyria could make. Remember, at one time, the Lord assured the covenant people in Leviticus 26, if you obey, five of you will chase 100. And 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall by the sword before you. But now, because of their disobedience, that promise is an intensified threat. Their morale will be broken. They'll flee from the slightest oppression and opposition. Turning to God in faith recognizes the limitations of our personal resources. And it recognizes the assistance of others that sometimes just doesn't help. It's lack of faith and it's foolishness to try to add to the salvation and rest that we find in God. However, there's a need to, as Paul says to the Philippians, work out what your own salvation means. As you grow in Christian character and conduct. But this is to be done with due reverence toward God and recognition that only by the Spirit's enabling us can we achieve success. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His purpose. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 18, there's another transition that looks once more beyond the judgment to the transforming grace of redemption as the promise of the Lord is kept faithfully. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him. O people of Zion, you who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious He will be when you cry for help. As soon as He hears, He will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will turn and see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Then you will defile your idols, overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, "Away with you." He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out with fork and shovel. In that day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of His people and heals the wounds He inflicted. The Lord desires to move from judgment to salvation. When He proclaimed to Moses in an act of self-revelation that He is a God of compassion and mercy, He waited patiently. Through the foolishness of these people, display His disposition of mercy and favor and grace and His bond of affection for those He loves. He'll wait because He must judge and punish. But as we see in the Luke 15 parable of the lost son, the Lord is also a loving Father who waits for the return of the rebellious child and with compassion welcomes him home, not giving up His ultimate goal. And at the right time, He'll act to save you who wait on Him. Waiting on God is an essential component of faith. When divine promises aren't yet realized, we wait and hope. Remember Romans 8? For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently. Which leads to further blessings. The prophet goes on to tell us that the Lord will remove all the sorrows and grief of those who live in despair. He'll answer those who call for help in a situation of despair. This is how God intervened to save in the past, and this is how God will intervene to save in the present and on into the future. So that what is described in verse 20 is the process by which He does just that. Even in times of divinely ordained hardship, even in those times of confining circumstances, the physical limitations, the prison rations of bread and water, will be times of spiritual privilege, renewed for us. And while stubbornness at times removes the effect of prophetic warning, it doesn't move the reliability of the message, which will be an ongoing experience for those who had rejected it, now looking for instruction from the divine teacher, or the teachers of what is divine and holy and godly. But then in slightly different picture, Isaiah emphasizes in verse 21 that the eyes focused on the teacher will also be part of a body that has ears open to his instruction. Regarding deviation from the way, the right standard and moral conduct the Lord approves. This renewed vision of the Lord This obedience to the voice that they hear leads people to turn away completely from idolatry, defile, deconsecrate, destroy as unclean the objects of false worship. Leading to a second set of consequences in verses 23 to 26, flowing from the Lord's gracious response to the city, to the cry of His people. When in the new creation, they experience a heightened transformation of physical conditions of this world, not without the imposition of judgment. The old is passed away and everything is made new, yet there will be this intensification of the glory of the created realm and a restoration and rebuilding of that which is broken by divine healing. So that when we get to the final section of this chapter, what's developed as a theme, mentioned only in passing, portraying God's blessing to His people, the punishment of their enemies is presented in a way that proceeds from the general presentation of God's anger to a particular application against the world's hostility, so that in the experience of full redemption, there is no threat from human attack. At verse 27 to the end, see, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath and His tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the people a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice as when people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause men to hear His majestic voice and will make them see His arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudbursts, thunderstorm, and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With His scepter He will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with His punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps, as He fights them in battle with the blows of His arm. Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze. The Lord, who had withdrawn visible manifestation of His presence on earth, is going to return. He's going to return openly, and He's going to return with cataclysmic power. There's no doubt about the intensity of the Lord's anger. There's no doubt about the destructive power He'll exercise against nations and peoples, who are likened in verse 28 to untrained animals, trying to get rid of that unaccustomed harness. However, their jerking and jumping around only leads to injury and death. Yet, while God's intervention as judge leads to the destruction of many, it has the opposite impact on His people in verse 29, who come to Him singing in joy of heart, expressing the inner devotion of rejoicing, experiencing a true relationship with worship, with Lord and worship of the Lord, who makes provision for you to fellowship with Him. All His power, as Isaiah describes it here, overwhelms the oppressor's might. And in the background is heard the victory celebrations of His people. We sing joyously, knowing that God is victorious, that He overcomes. And as He overcomes, we overcome with Him. The redeemed will rejoice when the empire of evil meets its deserved doom, imposed according to the Lord's timing and purpose. Well, Assyria per se has vanished, but the opposition of this world to the cause of Christ hasn't. So when your faith is confronted by hostility of the adversary, and it's Satan's influence on you, around you, you can gain perspective on events by looking for the Lord's intervention, by looking to the final resolution of this conflict. The trouble's here, the trouble's now. It will end. It will pass. The joy to be found in worshiping the one true King who is and remains faithful looks forward to the hope in the unending delight of the completely restored kingdom of Jesus Christ that is here, that is growing, it will come in its fullness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for a word that challenges us in the way we live. And I pray that this day, this word would speak as it's never spoken to any here who need to hear your voice of grace and mercy and forgiveness. A voice that is followed with words of blessing. Blessings already known and blessings not yet realized. For we hope in the one who is faithful, always faithful. We don't hope for what we have, even the assurance of our salvation, but our hope is in its eternal fulfillment, that we might enter your presence forever through the work of your Spirit in us and the work of your Son, our Savior Jesus, on our behalf, in whose name we pray. Amen.